these verses and see how far we can get in looking at them. Let's pray. Dear gracious, most merciful Heavenly Father, we praise you tonight, Lord, for your non-ending love in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness is everlasting. We praise you, Father, that you are a merciful God. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your goodness that continues to bind our wandering hearts to yourself. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you give us to look at your word tonight. And Father, tonight, as we look at this passage that speaks very powerfully of the day when Jesus Christ will return and reign in righteousness, I pray that we'll be encouraged, that we'll be encouraged, especially in light of all the turmoil that we see our world in. Father, help us to understand that the turmoil of this world will one day come to an end, that the ruler of this world will one day be removed from his throne. We understand, Father, that all the nations of this world serve one ruler, and he will be removed, and the nations will once again serve you. And they will come under the authoritative, absolute rule of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So, Father, we pray tonight that we'd be greatly encouraged by your word and that we'd be motivated, Lord God, to persevere in this life that you've called us to live. You've called us to be light in the midst of darkness. You called us to be salt, Lord, the salt of the earth, used to prevent and to impede the presence and the spread of evil. Help us, Father. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, well, let's look at these verses. Let me read them first, and then we'll begin to look at them. I'm in Revelation chapter 11, and this is on, right? Yep, I'm good. All right. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken great power, your great power, and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm.'" So tonight we're going to look at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. In our study tonight, John is presenting this seventh trumpet. Now, I want us to understand that the seventh trumpet is different than the last trumpet that we read about in 1 Corinthians, and maybe in the future we can look at the distinctions between the last trumpet that's associated with the resurrection and this seventh trumpet. Some people confuse those two because the seventh is the last of seven trumpets. They naturally think it's the same as the last trumpet, but they're actually two different trumpets. This trumpet here has a very climactic nature. This trumpet is the seventh trumpet, as I mentioned, and there was first the first four trumpets that were sounded. I just want to look at those real quickly. Just go back with me to Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. And notice how these first four trumpets are really dealing with judgments that come upon the earth. They don't have a direct effect on man. Of course, there'll be an indirect effect upon man when you harm earth the way the earth is harmed. That naturally is going to have an indirect effect on man. But look here at these first four trumpets in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and day would not shine for a third of it, and night in the same way." So that was the first four trumpets. And now the last three trumpets are going to begin to increase in intensity and in severity. And that's why they're referred to as woes. In verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of these three angels who are about to sound. Now, when the fifth angel is sounded, there's a star, which is a metaphoric reference to Satan, is allowed to open up this bottomless pit. And you can see that there in verse 1. And in this bottomless pit are a horde of locusts. But as you look at how Revelation 9 here describes these hordes of locusts, you realize they're not just your everyday locusts. In fact, they follow a king, verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name is in Hebrew, Abaddon, and in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. As you begin to recognize that these demonic, or these horde of locusts are actually demons. And they're demons that are put into a bottomless pit. In 1 Peter tells us, or 2 Peter tells us that the demons that were so strongly influencing the earth at the time of the flood, they are kept in pits of darkness. And then we read in Jude, where the demons that were so strongly influenced in the sin of mankind during the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they are kept in eternal bonds of darkness. This pits of darkness and this eternal bonds of darkness and this bottomless pit are all referring to the same place. So when Satan releases these demons, these are actually the demons who he had used to almost bring an end to the earth at the time of the flood. These are the demons that he used to so strongly influence mankind that God became so angry that he destroyed the earth with a flood and he only saved 8 men. So Satan came very, very close to wiping out God's creation with these hordes of demons at the time of the flood. And then again, he used these demons to strongly influence the sinful nature of mankind to go into the level of sin that would cause God to rain down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So you can kind of put yourself maybe in the mind of Satan thinking, I get to release these demons. This is another opportunity for me to bring great havoc upon the earth and to bring an end to God's program. Satan is always trying to end God's program. And his expectation or his thoughts would be exponentially increased when you come to the second woe. Look with me in verse 13. Then the sixth angel, I'm in chapter 9, verse 16. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, and one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, good angels are not bound, but evil angels, demons, they would be bound. So again, we're looking at a dynamic force here. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And again, these are not just your everyday horses. Verse 18, a third of the mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, and they have heads and have heads, and with them they do harm. And this army of horsemen, 200 million horsemen, again, is a representative of a demonic army. And so you can see where Satan, with these first two woes, he's going to be greatly encouraged. He is using his demons to bring great havoc upon the earth. He is using his demons to completely control the earth. He's using his demons to take control. And again, Satan's objective is always to thwart the plan of God. The Bible describes Satan as the accuser, the adversary, the evil one, a roaring lion, the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He's the ruler of demons. He's the serpent of old and the tempter. And Satan is always going to use everything that he has at his means, and every one of these descriptions describe a characteristic of Satan. He's going to use all of this to bring an end to the power of God and to thwart the plan of God. But then you come to this third trumpet, this third woe, and Satan is in for a stark reality when he finds out what is going to come with the seventh trumpet the seventh trumpet or the third woe. And that's where we see here in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, this is not an actual presentation of the actual judgments that's contained with the seventh trumpet. You won't see those till you get to chapter 16. So between now and chapter 16, God is going to give us an overview of what has been going on to bring us to this point, where Jesus Christ is going to take control and he's going to reign. You notice it says there, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. It doesn't refer to kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord. It refers to kingdom. It's one kingdom. Why would John refer to all the different nations of the world as one kingdom? And even though there may be many different nations, they are all under one ruler. They're under Satan. It is his kingdom. Since the time of the fall, the world has lied under the control of the evil one. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world lies under the power of the evil one. And that's the way it has been since the time of the fall. God, through many different means, has tried to establish his rule on this earth. First, he used individuals, and that failed. It failed at the time of the flood. And then shortly thereafter, it failed at the time of the Tower of Babel. And then God tried to use the nation of Israel. And I always struggle with the words I use there, tried. It's not as if God can't accomplish it if he wants. But he, with the use of the nation of Israel, there was an attempt to establish his kingdom and his rule. And of course, that failed. And now through the church, he's trying to bring his rule. But his absolute rule on this earth will never be realized until his son returns. And that's the point that we're reading about right here. His son is getting ready to return. You notice there that it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Of course, we won't see Christ actually take control till we get to Revelation chapter 20. The reason this is written in the past tense is to emphasize the certainty. It is written as if it has already happened. Even though there are many events that have to yet happen before Christ actually takes control, it is written in the past tense to emphasize the certainty of the event. We have read and we have studied several times how God has made a covenant with David that a descendant of his will establish the Davidic throne forever, and that a descendant of David's would establish the kingdom of David forever, and that it would endure before God forever. We have read in Jeremiah where the fulfillment of this covenant will coincide with the time when the house of Israel and the house of Judah will once again be established in the land of Israel, and God will bless these households with health and healing and with an abundance of peace and truth. We have read in the past how God has promised to restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. All of this goodness towards Israel will come about when God places the great descendant of David on the throne of David. We have read in Isaiah where this will be a time when this great descendant of David will reign in righteousness and will make rulings with fairness. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This will be a time when the faithfulness of this great descendant of David will prevail upon the earth. There's coming a time when this great descendant of David in all his faithfulness will prevail, will rule on this earth. Ezekiel describes it as a time when God's holy name will be vindicated. Currently, God's holy name is being profaned. And Ezekiel promises that there will come a day when the holy name of God will be vindicated amongst the very nations and the peoples that are profaning his holy name. Zechariah describes it as a time when all the nations of the world will worship this great king, or they will be severely punished. Look with me in Luke chapter 1 again, and I just want to read again of the birth announcement of this great king. Gabriel announces the birth of this great king, and it won't be too much longer, and again, we'll be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. But look here with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Here in the birth announcement of Jesus, the angel Gabriel sent from God is telling Mary that she's going to give birth to this great promised descendant of David, to the promised descendant, the Messiah. Jesus speaks about how he's going to delay his reign in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Let's look there again. Matthew 23, verse 37. It wasn't at this first arrival that Jesus Christ is going to establish this reign. It won't be to his second advent when he comes the second time. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." How often Jesus Christ wanted to establish himself as their king. But of course, the rulers of Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their king. And so now Jesus Christ is going to reject them. Verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left you desolate." A reference to the temple. And if the temple is left desolate, so Israel is left desolate. There's a saying that goes, as goes the temple, so goes the nation of Israel. If the temple's under destruction, the nation of Israel will face destruction. But it's a temporary destruction. Even though it's been for thousands of years, it's still temporary. Because look what we read in verse 39. Jesus says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That word there, "until," is a very, very powerful word. It tells us that this is just a delay. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to rule on this earth just the way the prophets said that he would. Zechariah speaks of this very day. He prophesied at this time when he wrote that there will come a time when Israel will call upon the name of God. And God will answer them. And he will say of Israel, "They are my people." And Israel will say of the Lord, "The Lord is my God." Zechariah, thousands of years ago, prophesied at the time that Jesus is speaking about. He knows he's coming back. He'll come back as soon as Israel recognizes that he is their Messiah. Peter, even after the day of Pentecost, was still preaching about this day. Look with me in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter here says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, has been fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." See, Peter here recognizes, preaching to Jewish people, that they must repent and they must return so that they can receive times of refreshing. This times of refreshing is another reference to this time when the house of Israel and the house of Judah would be blessed. Blessed greater than they ever were blessed before. Blessed with peace and prosperity. And Peter recognizes that that blessing is connected with the repentance and the returning of the nation of Israel. He says here, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." See, he knows that Jesus is going to be sent. Verse 21, "whom the heaven must receive until," there's that word "until" again, "whom the heavens must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." See, that restoration is still coming. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 11. The time for this restoration has come. The time has come for Christ to come and take control of this earth and to rule with righteousness and to rule with faithfulness. But as I mentioned, Satan's main objective is to thwart God's plan. Satan's main objective is to ruin God's purposes. Satan knows it is God's plan for his son to return and to take the kingdom away from Satan and to rule Satan's kingdom. Satan may realize that the redeemed, he will never again be able to snatch away from God, because he knows that no one can snatch the redeemed away from God. But Satan still believes he can take absolute control of this earth forever and ever. All he needs to do is stop Jesus Christ from returning. How do you stop Jesus Christ from returning? You prevent Israel from saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What's the most efficient way to keep Israel from saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Extinguish Israel. Destroy Israel. Wipe them out. You wipe them out, they will never say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Jesus Christ will never return. And Satan then can rule forever and ever and ever. So you can even begin to understand why it is the nation of Israel suffers the way the nation of Israel does. Why have they suffered so greatly since the time of the rejection of Jesus Christ? It is all a work of Satan. It is dynamically orchestrated in order to wipe out the people of Israel and prevent Jesus Christ from returning. That's a heavenly way. That's a spiritual way of looking at what is going on. Of course, we realize that our fight is not with flesh and blood. Our fight is with rulers, authorities, and heavenly realms. But Christ is going to return. And once Christ begins to reign, his reign will never be interrupted. He's going to return and his reign will never be interrupted. His reign will not be interrupted, but it will change forms. The first form will be the reign that he has during the millennial kingdom. He will come and he will reign with his authority in his dominion on this earth for 1,000 years. And he will reign in the midst of nations that have profaned his name in order to vindicate the holiness of God's name. He will reign and he will make righteousness known, and he will make faithfulness known, and he will make God known when he reigns on this earth. And the nation of Israel is obedient to him, and the nation of Israel is blessed because of their obedience to Jesus Christ. And God will be made known on this earth for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years is over, Jesus Christ will still have dominion. He will still reign because his reign is not interrupted. It's a forever reign. It's a forever dominion. But it will change forms. It will change a form into the everlasting kingdom. He will turn his authority over to his Father, and then he will reign with his Father over the everlasting kingdom. But yet the reign continues on. It just changes forms. And this is what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. You notice here it says he's going to hand his kingdom over to God and Father, and it will take place, this handing over the kingdom will take place when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies at his feet. He must reign until he's put all enemies at his feet. The last enemy that is abolished will be death. When death is finally dealt with, and Revelation 21 tells us that death is finally dealt with after the millennial reign, then that is the time when Jesus Christ hands over his kingdom to his Father. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjected to him. When all things are in subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. There will come a day when everything is subjected to Jesus Christ. Everything except, of course, God the Father. And once Jesus Christ hands this reign over to God the Father, then Jesus Christ will reign under the authority of God the Father. We can see that Jesus Christ's reign goes on throughout the millennium when we go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Rather, Jesus Christ's reign goes on throughout the everlasting kingdom. Looking at Christ's reign throughout the everlasting kingdom. Revelation chapter 22, verse number 1. Then he showed me the river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming what? From the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is talking about the everlasting kingdom. There will be still the throne of God and of the Lamb. Look what we read here also in verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need of light or lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Who's the they there? It's a reference to the bondservants. So if the bondservants are reigning forever and ever in the everlasting kingdom, don't you think that Jesus Christ will also be reigning forever and ever in the everlasting kingdom? Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the promised one of David, he is going to have an everlasting reign. It will endure forever and ever before God. It will come in two different forms, but it will not be interrupted. The first form will be the reign over the millennial kingdom. And then the second form will be the reign over the everlasting kingdom. Zechariah writes in Zechariah 14:9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one." Revelation chapter 15, we see where the Song of Moses is even a reference to this future reign of Jesus Christ. Look there with me in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verse number 1, or rather verse number 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." Now listen, these people here now are singing the Song of Moses. Listen to the Song of Moses here, verse 3. "And they sang the Song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous acts have been revealed." These saints in heaven here are singing the Song of Moses because the Song of Moses refers to the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. Even when God was delivering Israel from their Egyptian bondage, and he delivered them through the Red Sea, and he destroyed the Egyptian army with the Red Sea, and afterwards Moses and the people sing this great song of praise to God, even then that song was a foreshadowing of the reign of Jesus Christ. The reign that God was showing over the small little nation of Israel is a foreshadowing of the great reign that he'll have over the whole earth as he rules through his Son, Jesus Christ. We see this spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. There are many passages in Daniel that refer to this time, but we've looked so much at them. We'll just look at this one here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Daniel, throughout the book of Daniel, speaks of this great kingdom that is being declared with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Look with me in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, speaks of the same kingdom, the same ruling of God's Son. In Psalm chapter 2, verse number 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, and do not become angry and perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The kings of this earth today have no idea what it means to listen to this warning here, where the psalmist warns them to show discernment, to take warning, warns them to worship the Lord with reverence and to rejoice before him with trembling, tells them to do homage to the Son, tells them to not become angry or they'll perish in the way, for the wrath of God is soon to be kindled. The kings and the rulers of this earth have no understanding what it means to submit to this call of the psalmist. But for those who do, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's us as we see all the turmoil that's going on in this earth, as we see ISIS. And if there's anything that is demonically controlled. It is ISIS. They care for no one. I saw the other day where even an Islamic family who follow the Quran are weeping and in such great turmoil because their daughter has joined ISIS and decided to marry an ISIS soldier, and she wants to be a martyr for ISIS. ISIS knows of no good. You look at Putin and all that he is doing to take control and to extend the control of Russia. You just look at the situations in Iran. You even look at the immorality of our own country. No respect whatsoever for holiness and godliness. You just take time and learn about the philosophies that are being taught in our universities where any thought of God must be banished. And there can be no thoughts of God, no talk of God, and God does not exist. It's no wonder that our young people today walk around as if they have no hope. And that's the world that we live in, a world that is controlled by the evil one. But one day, Jesus Christ is going to return. And in the book of Revelation where we're at now, we're seeing that day being presented as if it has already happened because of its absolute certainty. Let's go back here now and let's look at the response to this seventh trumpet declaration. Let's look at the response. Verse 16, and 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God. These 24 elders are moved to worship God because His Son is going to take control of the earth. And here's their song. Here's what they say. We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. All believers long for the day when the Lord God the Almighty will take His great power and begin to reign. We long for that day when God will take control and reign on this earth. The word therefore Almighty refers especially to the irresistible aspect of the power of God. Mankind will not be able to resist the power of God. When God decides to take control, He will take control. And man cannot resist His control. The eternality of God there is represented when the elders say, describe God as one who are and who were, speaking of His eternality. That's the response of the godly. Look at the response, though, of the ungodly. Verse 18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. The godly rejoice. They praise the Lord that He's going to take reign, but the wicked are not that way. The nations, the ungodly, they're enraged, they're angry, and they will raise up with all their power and all their might, and they will try to do the impossible. They will try to stop Jesus Christ from reigning on this earth. They become enraged. But it doesn't matter because the time has come for the dead to be judged. This is referring to two different periods here. First, there'll be the judgment of the righteous. And we see their reward there in the rest of verse 18. And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. See, this judgment of the dead, just like we read in John chapter 5, where there's a resurrection unto life and there's a resurrection unto judgment. The dead will be judged, and those who put faith in Jesus Christ, they will be rewarded. The bondservants, the prophets, referring to all the Old Testament prophets and the writers of the New Testament, and the saints, and the word there, the second word there for end could just as well be read, even the saints, even those who fear your name. That's the rest of the church. That's the rest of the people of God. The saints, even those who fear the name of God, both the small and the great, both the ones who've done great and mighty things, and even the small insignificant Christian, even the small insignificant child of God, will be rewarded at this time. That time for that judgment is coming. But those who destroy the earth, they will be destroyed. And the destruction of the earth here is not talking about destroying the earth as in not taking care of the earth and polluting the earth. It's talking about a destruction of the earth that comes with people's sin. It comes with people's sin. People's sin has for centuries and for millennia brought destruction upon the earth. All the pain and the suffering that we see from murders and that we see from wars and people killing one another and all the sin that goes on, all that destruction is going to one day be judged. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of the thankfulness to God that He's going to take reign, in the midst of the nations that are enraged, we see this picture of heaven in verse 19. And the temple of God, which is heaven, was opened. This temple of God is opened up. It's opened up, and you have in the midst here those who are praising that the Lord God is going to come and take reign. And you have another part over here where people are enraged that the Lord God is going to come and take reign, and the time of wrath has come. But the temple's opened up. And what do we see in the temple? We see the Ark of the Covenant appeared in this temple. The Ark of the Covenant could refer to a couple of different things. We know that in the Ark was the jar of manna, referring to God's ability to provide and to bring provision. We also know the tablets of the Ten Commandments were there, referring to the righteous law of God. And Aaron's rod that budded was in there, maybe representing the sovereignty of God. It could be that's what the Ark of the Covenant is talking about. But it also could be talking about the mercy of God that brings atonement for sin. Because what did the high priest do when he entered into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was? He poured out the blood of the atonement on the Ark of the Covenant, that the people of Israel's sins might be forgiven. I think that's the picture here. It's a picture of God's mercy and his atonement. Amidst all this that is going on is the picture of God's mercy and his atonement. And look what's going on around this temple. It says here, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. All those things throughout the book of Revelation have referred to judgment. Flashes of thunder and sounds and peals of thunder, earthquakes and hailstorms, they've all represented judgment. So again, you have this picture of God's mercy in the midst of judgment. I think it's one of the greatest hopes for us as Christians that God would always show mercy in the midst of judgment. For us, he's shown that mercy. We've all surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ and trusted him as our Savior. There are many people in this world that are still living in the judgment of God. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. But yet in the midst of all that is God's mercy. Is this covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the mercy of God that brings atonement for sin. So even at this time, when the seventh trumpet is about to be sound, and when Jesus Christ is getting ready to take his rule, there's still this emphasis on the mercy of God being shown at the time of judgment. Next week, we'll pick it up in Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 is a panoramic view of history. It goes all the way back to the time when Satan rebelled and was removed from heaven. And it goes back and refers to the nation of Israel and the birth of Christ. And it's just a really wonderful chapter that gives us a panoramic view of the history, quickly bringing all history to this point where this seventh trumpet will be sounded. But we'll look at that next week. Let me pray, and then we'll sing a couple more songs. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is such a privilege for us to be able to look at your word and to read your word. Lord, in our morning services, we have had such the wonderful experience of meditating upon the death of your son and beginning to look at it at all its many different facets. And I pray, Father, that you would allow us time as we have quiet moments to meditate on the death of your son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, we began to look at this great intimate knowledge that he has of us. And Father, how we have a knowledge of him, and we begin to see all this truth of the knowledge of Christ for his sheep should have an effect on our lives. And now tonight, Lord, we come to the same author. We come to John, and he begins to talk about Jesus Christ coming back and ruling on this earth. Our Lord and our Savior, he is the King. He is the King. He may not be ruling as King yet. There's a certain aspect where he rules in our heart. Yet, Lord, we know that even there, his rule is not absolute because our sinful flesh will continue to rebel against him. I pray, Father, that as we think about the day when Christ will rule in absoluteness over this earth, that it will motivate us to let him rule in our hearts in absoluteness today. I pray, Father, that we would begin to understand that the greatest joy in life is letting Christ have absolute rule in our hearts today. And Lord, help us to long more for that day when Christ will return. Help us, Father, not to be those that are dismayed by what we see going on around us, but help us to be those who understand it all. who understand that Satan does have control today. And help us, Lord, to interpret the events of today in light of what we read in Scripture. Father, we praise you. We praise you with all of our hearts, and our minds, and our souls tonight. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.